turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we look for God's qualifications for those who lead his church. We return to 1 Timothy to look at chapter 3. In chapter 1, we learned of the importance of doctrine to safeguarding and faithfully guiding the church. In chapter 2, we receive instructions for worship. And now in chapter 3, Paul provides the qualifications for those who lead the church of God. We want to remember that as we continue our study in 1 Timothy, that Paul writes to his spiritual son, Timothy. This is more of a familial relationship. This is his son in the faith, somebody who he knew well and loved. Timothy was the leader of the church at Ephesus. This church was plagued by false teachers. It needed instruction in doctrine and orderly worship. So Paul gives instructions on matters of church leadership, dealing with false teachers, maintaining a right doctrinal focus, interacting with individuals in the body, and living a life of faithfulness to God. This passage is of special consideration for us today, because in just a few weeks, we will vote on our leadership team for 2018. So this is a matter that is not unimportant to us. God puts this passage before us. He puts this in his word. Of all the things that he could have said, he took time to put here qualifications for his leadership. It doesn't take us too long to flip through the news cycle in our mind to realize just why leadership qualifications are so important. And we don't have to think too hard about when those qualifications aren't met, the staggering ramifications. And so we do come to this text with a sober mind. If you will, stand with me, please, as I read aloud, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The Bible says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Be seated. As we come to this passage, we recognize immediately that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. As the head of the church, he gets to set the qualifications for his leaders, and he gets to determine the structure for it. His leaders, in turn, must be dependent on his gospel. And as the qualifications we see will show, this is only possible through a life that's been transformed by the gospel and continues to be transformed by the gospel. Christ, then, is our leader, and those who are qualified to lead his church can do so only because he lives and works in their life. More specifically, from this passage, we recognize that God intends for his people to be led by qualified leaders. He intends that. That's why the passage is here to begin with. You might remember that during their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in each church. Ephesians tell us that the ascended Christ gave to his church some to be pastors and teachers. In the book of Acts, we learn that the Holy Spirit appoints overseers or elders of the local body. We also note in one of the other pastoral epistles, the book of Titus, that Paul leaves Titus in Crete so he could appoint elders in every town. In fact, of the churches we know of in the New Testament, almost every one of them is specifically said to have elders. Textual evidence demonstrates that overseer, elder, and pastor are all terms for the same office. Here in 1 Timothy 3, the term for overseer is synonymous with elder, as found in Acts 20 and Titus 1. In Acts, Paul calls for the elders of the Ephesian church, but later refers to them as the overseers. Peter exhorts elders to shepherd the local body of believers. Paul addresses the saints at Philippi as well as the overseers or elders and deacons. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that the risen Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church. And in Ephesians 4, you will find that is the only reference to pastors in your New Testament. As we've already noted, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, then he calls them overseers when describing their qualifications. The word elder is actually Jewish in origin, as every synagogue had elders. The word overseer is Greek in origin and was used of governing officials, those who administrated. An elder or overseer is the one who gives oversight to the local church body and emphasizes the man's personal character as well as his maturity. A deacon is the one who performs service-oriented ministries and administrative tasks. We use the word elder because it is the most commonly used of the three titles in the New Testament. We also see that in this passage, Paul confronts Christless leadership in the church. I want you to listen carefully as we take just a brief tour through the book of 1 Timothy, and we look at all of the times that Paul is addressing Christless leadership. It gives weight to this passage and the reason that the qualifications are even here. So Paul provides these qualifications to combat what had likely become normal in this church where Timothy was. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So we have doctrinal deviation. And Paul's saying, you confront them with their doctrinal deviation. Later in chapter 1, verse 6, he tells Timothy, "Some have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying," isn't that scary, "or the things about which they make confident assertions." In chapter 4, he says, "Some have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits," and catch this, "and teachings of demons." In chapter 5, he says, "Don't accept an accusation against an elder, except with evidence from two or three witnesses, but if the accusation is true, rebuke in front of everyone." In chapter 6, he says, "Those who teach a different doctrine are arrogant, and they lack understanding of the truth." Hearing all that, you wonder, how is this church still standing? So these qualifications are important and essential in guiding, caring for, and protecting the church. When Paul writes to Timothy, he's saying, look, you've got these crazies among you who are teaching false doctrine, those who would consider themselves leaders in the church, but who are deviating from the truth. And so Paul says, you confront them sharply. Isn't it interesting to notice how aggressive his language is? Now, in our culture, that comes across as kind of like, ooh, that's a little too aggressive. But do you see why this is so important? They're leading people astray. They're leading them into error. So Paul has no time for it. He says you confront them because they're deceiving God's people and leading them astray. So as you look for who should be a church leader, these are the qualifications you go to. These are the elders who lead the flock of God, who care for their souls, who nurture them in the truth, who watch over them because they will give account of them. So not only examine your current leadership according to these qualifications, but look at your future leadership in light of these qualifications as well. So look with me at verse 1. Number 1, we see the saying is trustworthy. Paul uses this phrase in four other places when he introduces doctrinal teaching. This is the only occasion where he uses it to introduce a practical matter. It's the only place. We can understand this phrase to mean that what he is talking about is a faithful presentation of God's message on this issue. So as we look at verse 1, the Bible says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The first qualification of an elder is his desire. Anyone serving in the position of elder must have the desire to serve as an elder. The elder cannot serve out of compulsion, not out of duty, not because people like him, not because he's mature in age, not because he's been successful in business, not because he has financial means. None of those things immediately qualify somebody for a church leadership position. Paul is telling us this is not a popularity contest. So unless they meet these qualifications, those other things don't matter. It's okay if they are them. It's okay if people like them, right? It's okay if they have financial means. It's okay if they're a person of age maturity. But those aren't immediate qualifiers unless these other qualifications are also true. The Apostle Peter says to the elder, "Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will." He must first have the desire for the position in service to Christ. Paul also identifies that what he does is a noble task. Now, throughout history, the positions of church leadership have been denigrated by believers and unbelievers alike. Paul tells us the office of elder is a noble and worthy task. It's not a position of superiority or an exalted position, but an excellent, noble, worthy task. So Paul commends the task of service as an elder, and he elevates it rather than diminishing it. And in noting the excellence of the task, he is inherently encouraging men to accept the position after examining the qualifications. And I would encourage us to look among us and to see the young men in our midst and not pressure or push them, but to encourage them to consider this noble task of leading God's people. And let's encourage those by giving them opportunity for training and for on-the-job learning, if you will. There are many opportunities here among us. So the first qualification is that the elder desires to serve as an elder. The next verses focus primarily on the character and the reputation of the elder. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." The qualifications, really, as you look at them in light of your whole New Testament, aren't they quite ordinary for Christians? Of the qualifications we're given, none are really of an exceptional nature. And while elders are the primary focus for these qualifications, the New Testament calls all Christians to have these same qualities because they are the primary traits of godly character. So as we look at these qualifications, ask yourself, how are you doing with each of them? Verse 2, the first qualification is he is above reproach. This is a person of good report. His reputation is blameless. Let's be careful to recognize he's not saying that he's perfect. If Paul was saying that the elder is perfect or the elders among us are perfect, then no one would be qualified, right? There's not one among us who is perfect. There was only one person to ever live on this planet who was perfect, and that is the man Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean that he's perfect. In his outward conduct, people know him as an honorable person. People do not suspect him of wrongdoing. His life demonstrates walking worthy of the Lord. Verse 2, the second characteristic here is he is the husband of one wife. Now, there are a few different popular interpretations for this phrase. Number one, some believe this phrase means he must be married. It's difficult, in other words, to be the husband of one wife if you don't have a wife. But I would say to you, the reality is that many of God's leaders are married. So Paul here is addressing that common reality. He's saying, if you are married and desire this office, here is what the qualification is when it comes to marriage. How else could Paul address this most common situation among God's people? Now, if you decide on this interpretation, then you must also exclude from church leadership anyone who doesn't have two or more children. Look at verse 4. And in verse 4, what you notice is he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children. The word is plural, which means we've got to have at least two or more children in the home. So we cannot take this it doesn't look like this interpretation is the most fitting for the context, because this certainly cannot be what Paul means. It seems implausible as well because Paul himself was single. In addition, it was Paul who commended singleness because it gave greater focus on ministry. So he used himself as an example of singleness to commend singleness to God's people. A second option is he may not be married more than once, even in the case of death or abandonment by a spouse. Now, it seems odd that Paul, who said widows and widowers were free to be married again, that he would now use it as a prohibition to church leadership. You might also remember that Paul uses remarriage after the death of a spouse as the illustration for freedom from the law. To now deny an elder the freedom to remarry seems out of sync with what Paul has been teaching on remarriage. Paul does not communicate this phrase in such a way that it can only be understood as the elder can only have one wife his entire life. If Paul meant that he could only ever have one wife, he could have been far more restrictive in the qualification. These are character qualities, not events in a person's life. A third option, he must not be a polygamist. This was a somewhat common practice in New Testament culture, and clearly the phrase limits anyone practicing polygamy from seeking the eldership. The final interpretation that seems to best fit the context of Paul and this specific passage is that the elder is a man of fidelity, a one-woman kind of man. It was the common cultural norm of Greeks and Romans to have sexual relationships with women other than their wives. In their culture, being a one-woman kind of man would have been respected and notable. Likewise, abstaining from sexual impurity as a single person would have been notable in their society. We recognize that all the qualifications given for an elder are in the present tense. This is currently true. In other words, for example, the text does not say one who has never been a lover of money, but it does say one who is not now a lover of money. It doesn't say one who has never been quarrelsome, but rather one who is not now quarrelsome. The text puts all qualifications in the present tense. This is currently true. And I want you to think of how this points us back to the gospel to radically transform. Once this was true, now it isn't true. And now this is a person qualified for this position of leadership in the church. When the culture around us is rampantly choosing unfaithfulness to the Lord in the area of covenantal marriage and sexual matters, God's people choose faithfulness to their spouse, and if single, they choose purity. The qualification Paul gives is that the elder must be a one-woman kind of man if married, and morally pure if single. Our next three characteristics are sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Sober-minded means he is temperate. He's not excessive. He's not extreme. He's clear-headed. Self-controlled, he demonstrates self-restraint. You might think of this even as meekness. It might be strength under control. He's sensible and self-disciplined even in daily life. Self-control is not only one of the fruits of the Spirit, but also a mark of the Christian life. Third, he is respectable. He's orderly, well-behaved. He's virtuous. This qualification focuses on his reputation and example. All three words have the implied idea of being judicious and attentive. Elders are men who are free from excesses, even those lauded by their culture and their Christian culture that are counter to God's word. He's not rash or thoughtless. He demonstrates restraint, control and prudence in attitudes, responses, and emotions. The next trait in verse 2 is hospitable. He gives of himself in service to others, even when it requires sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament culture, they weren't quite like us. They did not know the name Marriott, as far as I can determine, or Hilton, or Super 8. They did not have overnight accommodations like we have them today. Inns were dirty, typically unsafe, and they were sparse. Paul told the Roman church, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek, literally pursue, to show hospitality. And Peter commands, be hospitable to one another, and he adds this phrase, without complaining. You be hospitable without any grumbling, without any groaning, without any complaint. Hospitality should be a characteristic of all those of us who are Christians, though. So I would ask you, do you come to church ready to engage people in conversation? To see what God is doing in their life? Are you regularly interacting with God's people right here in this body to learn their heartaches, their joys, and their needs? Or do you come only sparsely and leave right after church, merely checking the box of church attendance because we got to get that in? Hospitality is not only having your friends over, but it is seeking to include those who may be strangers to you, those who are unfamiliar to you. One way you could easily do this is consider using your home as a tool for hospitality. Or instead of leaving so quickly or arriving so late, consider intentionally coming early enough to learn of others' needs or staying later. At our non-small group fellowships, at the end of each month, consider attending those and intentionally connecting with someone different each month. Make it your mission or your goal to get to know everybody in your non-small group fellowship. As you read the Bible, you see clearly that hospitality is not an option. It's a consistent characteristic of those who love Jesus. Jesus doesn't think this is optional for us. The elder is concerned with the needs of people. In addition to hospitality, verse 2, the elder is able to teach. An elder must be able to not only understand the scriptures teaching himself, but also to explain it and to pass it on to others as well. So he continues to develop in his teaching abilities and skills. And it's a right thing for our body of believers to encourage our elders to grow in their knowledge, in understanding of the scripture, and in teaching those, and in giving us, passing on those scriptures and the teaching to us. We need that. So the church suffers when an elder is not well grounded in the truth and faithful in the consistent proclamation of the truth. He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. As we looked at in the book of 1 Timothy, that's one thing that Paul is primarily calling Timothy to. You refute those who do not agree with sound doctrine, and you do so sharply, because there's a lot at stake if we don't have sound doctrine and we're not rooted in the Word. So the elder must love the Word and be a man of the Word. He must study the Word and proclaim the Word. He must make the Word the priority God says it is. And this is in all areas of his life and ministry. He must consistently submit to the Word. He must be able to instruct people in the Word, counsel them from the Word, apply the Word, explain the Word, and lead God's people according to the Word. Without it, we fall into the latest fads and the latest trinkets and the latest gimmicks, all of which lack the saving power, the transforming power of the gospel. This is why the Word must be so central. And not only in word, but in practice, must we consistently apply this. Now look with me at verse 3, where Paul now states those characteristics the elder must not have. He first says the elder is not a drunkard. He is not to drink to the point of being drunk. This was common in the culture of the day, and apparently not much has changed. He is not a drunkard, and three additional characteristics that do not describe him: he is not violent, he's not quarrelsome, but gentle. Not violent includes angry outbursts that may or may not result in physical altercations. He must be considerate and patient, bearing with the challenges he is sure to encounter. He is to be gracious, even in the face of opposition from both opponents of the gospel and those in the church family he oversees. He cannot be a contentious or quarreling person, but should be peaceable. He is not argumentative, defensive, or divisive, but instead he pursues peace. He doesn't view the call to teach as an opportunity to excoriate anyone who disagrees with him. His teaching and explanations are marked by patience and kindness, and his gentleness will rightly push away the temptations towards angry outbursts, quarrelsome temptations he may encounter, but gentleness overrules that. People will sorely test his patience, his kindness, and his meekness, but like the Lord, he commits himself to gentleness, never crushing a bruised reed or blowing out a low-burning wick. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, the Bible says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Is that not a beautiful picture of how God uses an elder to reach down and through that elder's life snatch somebody from the clutches of Satan's deceit and bondage? And really, this should be the testimony of every Christian, right? This should characterize every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. And right now, you may feel the pangs of conviction as the Holy Spirit draws your mind to the reality that you are an argumentative, contentious person. You argue with people at home. You argue with people at work. You argue with people online. You are the master arguer. And people know to avoid you because you have become this contentious, argumentative, quarrelsome person that Paul is talking about. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, even the quarrelsome, contentious ones. So you have a grand opportunity that God, now that God has brought it again to your attention, to turn to him in repentance and today ask for his help to change with the grace that he has provided for his children. In verse 3, Paul continues by stating that an elder is not a lover of money. He is not a lover of money or the things that money can buy. False teachers had the clear reputation of loving money and doing what they do for money. And unfortunately, evil people have used the ministry throughout history to gain monetarily for themselves. Peter said, "Shepherd God's flock according to God's will," catch this, "not for money, but eagerly." The elder finds his contentment in God, not money, and his life demonstrates his contentment in God. Now consider this illustration. If we look at the life of Jesus Christ, here's what we see. When the religious leaders accused Christ of colluding with the devil, the charges didn't stand because he was above reproach. When Peter gave him an opportunity to avoid capture, he remained self-controlled and focused on doing the Father's will. When dealing with the weak, the hurting, and the sick, he was gentle, kind, and patient. When the devil tempted him with the kingdoms of this world, he rejected greed and chose submission to the Father's will instead. In these moments, Jesus acted as God's perfect shepherd of the sheep, and he left a pattern for today's elders to follow. Verses 4 and 5 move us into the familial qualifications of the elder. Look with me at verse 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So these two verses direct our attention to the care of the elder's family for his church, for his family, the elder's care of his family and his care of the church. He is to exercise leadership in both families, his family and God's family. The elder is not inattentive to his home, and he acknowledges in word and in conduct that godliness requires tending to his family. If he's unable to manage a smaller group, he's not ready to manage the local body of believers. He must be governing his own home with graciousness, respect, and appropriate structures. And his family provides a clear picture of his ability and methodology in leading others. You can see how he manages by seeing his home management. Does he demonstrate care for his family? Does he administrate with structure and guidance? Does he work diligently to meet their needs? Does his life demonstrate commitment to them? It's not godly for an elder to diligently labor for the church family while allowing his own family to go without his attention. In fact, Paul says it's a disqualification from being an elder. That's just how serious it is. In addition, his children should demonstrate submission to his authority and governance. This does not mean that his children will be perfect, never sinning or disobeying. His care of the family, however, should set an example worthy of emulation. And you know, verses 4 and 5 demonstrate just how seriously God views the father's responsibility in parenting. The world may think it's really no big deal. We have this term we're unfortunately all familiar with, deadbeat dad. God calls that abominable. Our culture may deem fatherhood as inconsequential, but God clearly does not, for he makes the faithful management of the home a disqualification or qualification for the ministry of leadership in his body. Don't mistake Paul's words. Children have a responsibility to submit and obey. But understand the force of Paul's words means that being a faithful father is of great importance to the God of heaven. So, Dad, are you taking your responsibility seriously? Are you the leader in parenting? Or do you only act when you're frustrated and pushed to the edge or bothered because someone's disturbing what you'd rather be doing? Maybe you're exasperated as a parent because you've been unfaithful in your responsibilities to be actively engaged. And I'll just confess to you, we should be daily on our knees begging God for the salvation of the souls of our children and for their consistent obedience to him. Anyone who takes their responsibility to be a father seriously and sober-mindedly recognizes the gravity of what Paul is talking about here. And collectively, we fall on our faces before God and say, help us. We are weak. We are needy. We are imperfect people seeking to help imperfect people. In verse 6, we look at the next qualification, and that is the spiritual maturity of an elder. Look there at verse 6 where the Bible says he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The elder cannot be a recent convert since he could become quickly overcome with pride. You may remember that it was pride that caused Satan to be banished forever from God's presence. And it is the same pride and ending result that Paul now warns against. Unlike Satan, the elder must live in humility. So as Jeff so well did for us this morning in praying for the humility of our church leadership, I would commend to you to do on a consistent basis. And the elder must have had time to not only understand the word, but also apply it consistently. It takes time for a man to mature and to have the level of spiritual and personal maturity required of an elder. Humility coupled with experience provides qualified leadership for the church of Christ. The final qualification Paul gives is in verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, to the original audience, this last qualification would be especially important, since the original audience was regularly persecuted for their faith in Christ. It would make sense that you want somebody who's of a good reputation so that you don't draw undue scrutiny where it doesn't need to be, right? So for us, does he pay his bills on time? Is he known as a trustworthy, honest person? Is he reputable in the marketplace? Are there local businesses that won't do business with him because he's been unfaithful or mismanaged something? By having a quality reputation, he avoids drawing unnecessary attention or inviting greater abuse of the church. It allows a watching, unbelieving world to focus on the message of the gospel and not the tattered reputation of its leadership. So by having a reputation of godliness and holiness, he would not fall into disgrace and cause the local body of believers to have a poor reputation in their community. Now, as we look at this passage, we can fall back and say, wow, those are some great requirements, right? Those are some qualifications. And as we look at that, we wonder, what do we do with this? Well, God provides us these qualifications so we will know who should lead his church. They're not qualifications to be disregarded or minimized. We do not make men leaders of the church simply because we like them or they've had a measure of success. An elder must meet these qualifications if he is to fulfill the position. And have you noticed, again, that most of these qualifications are qualifications that should be characteristic of all of us as believers? So where do you need to ask for God's forgiveness and his help? What needs to change in your life with God's grace? As we were going through those, which area did you say, wow, that one's kind of uncomfortable for me? Maybe it's self-control. Maybe it's paying attention to the needs and seeking to meet the needs of others. Maybe you have a love for the things of this life, and you have a heart that's focused on materialism. We can look at our New Testament in multiple places and see where our heart should be focused. So while these are disqualifications for those who would pursue church leadership, they are consistent character traits that all of us who are Christians should have. But I would also submit to you that these qualifications point us to our need to uphold our church leadership in consistent prayer. Pray specifically for the elders here among you. That includes the three pastors, but it includes our deacons as well. Pray specifically for your leadership here at Suba Road that they would remain faithful with each of these qualifications and they would excel at them. That our watching world would see Suba Road Baptist Church and they would be pointed so clearly to Jesus Christ and his transforming work. Those of you that are younger, or those of you that have not become an elder or deacon or pastor, pursue these qualifications. That if God would choose to raise you up to these positions, you could serve his church faithfully and excellently for his glory. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, the Bible tells us the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought well of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. These are the words of the living, eternal God. Pray with me. Our Father, you've given us these qualifications so that we would know who should lead your church. For those of us who lead, God, we see these and we are immediately sobered by what it calls us to. We need your grace. We need the help that only comes from you. God, we thank you for the blessed privilege it is to be part of what you are doing on this planet for your purpose and your glory. We recognize we are not worthy or deserving, so we ask you to continue to transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And for all of us, God, you have shown us again, these are things that should characterize our lives on a consistent basis. We're not out from underneath the responsibility of living these very truths. So we give ourselves to you to ask for your help, to ask for your forgiveness. We have failed you in these areas. And we look to you to help us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to use us to honor your name, to point our coworkers, our family, our friends, to a faithful God, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.